Good morning. I want to start out today by asking a question. Do you know God? Pretty basic question. I'm not asking if you believe in God or believe there even is a God. Because even Satan and the demons believe there's a God. In James 2, it says, in verse 19, it says, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." They know without a doubt that God exists. So knowing that God exists isn't really knowing God, is it? It's not having a personal relationship with God. Just because you know about him or you know that he exists, as sort of an example or a way of pointing this out, I could say that I know people, like I could say that I know Joe Rogan exists. Probably most of you know who Joe Rogan is. I could say I know Joe Rogan exists. I've listened to his podcasts in the past. I know of some of his opinions. I even know that he was a host on Fear Factor, if you remember that show from a few years ago. I know he announces in the UFC. He's one of the announcers at the UFC. So I know some things about him, but I don't personally know him. There's no personal relationship between me and him. So I ask you again, do you know God? I'm not asking, do you know about God, or do you know things about him, but do you know him? I know that we could all turn to many scriptures that show who God is or what he is, or describe how great he is. Most of us could explain many attributes of God. We could recite verse after verse, probably from memory, explaining God's nature. But does that mean that you know him? Do you know God personally? And that's a hard concept to wrestle with or to think about. So I want to start today by showing you an example of some people who knew all about God, but they didn't really know God. If you want to turn to John 8, I'm going to start in John 8. Here in John 8, it's talking about the Pharisees, and they were confronting Jesus. John 8, verse 53. And they were asking Jesus if he was greater than Abraham. John 8, verse 53, it says, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who was dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 54. Then Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Verse 55. "Yet you have not known him." So here are some people who claim that he is their God, but Christ is saying, verse 55, "You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." So here's some people that knew all about God. They were Pharisees. They have been trained to know about God. They would have been taught scripture. They probably knew the Old Testament from front to back. They could probably recite scripture after scripture, tell exactly where it is. They knew it. They knew it all. They kept the letter of the law strictly. They kept God's law. Yet Jesus says that even though you say you know God, you do not know him. Even though they kept the law in every word of scriptures, they did not know him. Christ said that they were lying, that when they said they knew God, they were liars. They knew of God, they did not know God. So here's an example of a group of people who knew of God. They could describe God. They could have arguments all day long about who he was and his laws and how to keep those laws, but they didn't really know him. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in that same type of situation. We are all being taught about God and his laws as well. But is that where we let it end? Is that our knowing of God, just knowing his laws, keeping his laws, and we never go any further? To know about God, but to not really know him. That's the question today. Think about the religions of the world. The biggest religion on the earth right now is Islam. Would you say that they know God? Do the Muslims know God? Well, they believe that you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, They also believe you should be kind to your neighbor, you should take care of the poor. They even say that they worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. So do they know God? What about the Buddhists and the Hindus? They believe in loving your neighbor, giving to the poor, being kind. Do they know God? I think we would all agree that they don't. At least they don't know God of the Bible, the ones that we worship. They don't know God because they worship all kinds of different gods, like Hindus. I think they have hundreds or maybe even thousands of gods that they worship. I think we would all agree that to really know God, the true God, we have to be a Christian, right? We have to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what if you're a Jew? Do the Jews know God? That's a question, interesting question. Well, the Jews don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I think they believe that there was a man, Jesus Christ, but they don't believe he was the Messiah. So we might say, well, they don't know God like we know God, because they don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So is that the key? To know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If we know that, then we know God. Is that the answer? Let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Here it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So here he's talking about this same type thing. People who cast out demons in my name, prophesied in my name, done many wonders in my name, and yet he says, "I never knew you." So they obviously believed in Jesus Christ, but he never knew them. He says when he returns, there's going to be a lot of people like that. That's going to be a lot of people that come to him and say, "We really believed in you. We followed you. We knew the Bible. We went to church. We did good things. We even cast out demons in your name." But yet he says he did not know them. It says here in the beginning of that scriptures, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must do the will of the Father. But how do you do the will of the Father if you don't even know him? That's really the question. Again, it says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Christ says that there will be some who do all these things and still not know him and know the Father. So do you know Jesus Christ and do you know God, his Father? Again, I don't mean do you know about him. Can you recite facts about him? But do you really know him on a personal level? If all you want is a superficial relationship, you know, that's easy. You can come here each week, each Sabbath. You can sit, you can listen, you can take your notes. You can keep the holy days, you can honor your parents, you can not steal, you can not commit adultery, you can keep all the laws. You can read and you can learn and you can keep the law perfectly, but do you know God the way he wants you to know him? That's really the question for today. So for the sermon today, I want to look at six characteristics or requirements of someone who knows God, who truly knows God, who has a relationship with God. The first four characteristics I'm going to mention pretty quickly. You'll see I go through the first four pretty quick because I want to focus today on the last two characteristics for the main part of this sermon. Not that the first four aren't important, but I don't have time to cover all of them. You can give a sermon for each one, but I'm going to cover the first four quickly and then focus on the last two. So number one, to have a relationship with God, first, God must initiate that relationship. We can't initiate the relationships ourselves. We can't demand that God have a relationship with us. It is up to him. God must call us. If you want to turn to John 6, John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44 says, "No No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So no one can come to Christ unless the Father calls them, or draws them, it says here. So we don't initiate our own calling. He reaches out to us. He calls us. We can learn all about God, but to truly know him, he must call us. Without him opening our minds and opening our hearts, we could never know him, not on that personal relationship or on that personal basis. The second characteristic, number two. The second characteristic of someone who knows God is they talk to God. I mean, that sounds pretty obvious. If you want to know someone and have a relationship with someone, you need to talk to them. Romans 12, verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patience, and tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So prayer is a key to having a relationship with God. Obviously, you can't know someone if you don't ever talk to them, right? You can't have a relationship with someone you never talk to. Which brings me to the third point. Like I said, I'm going to go through these first four pretty quick. An attribute of someone who knows God is they study God's word. Obviously. How can you know God's law if you don't read about it, if you don't study it? The more you study it, the more you read it, the more you talk about it, the better you get to know God. That's obvious. Number four, on to the fourth attribute of someone who knows God, is that they keep his laws. God's laws represents God's mind, his character, and his nature. I do want to turn to a verse here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 3 to 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. It says, now by this, we know that we know him. So it starts out right away explaining this. Now by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Pretty straightforward. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We can't expect to have a close relationship with God if we don't do anything that he tells us to do, obviously. But there's more to it than just that, right? Because we already looked at examples of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees knew the law. They studied the law. And they kept it. They kept it strictly. And Christ said that they didn't know him. They didn't know God. So there must be more to it than just that. So while keeping the law is a requirement of knowing God, there's a deeper aspect to knowing God that has to accompany just keeping his commandments. Now, as I mentioned, you could give a sermon probably on all those first four points, but I'm not going to go into any of those any deeper. I'm going to go right on to point number five, and I'm going to spend more time on number five and six, as you'll see. So point number five, to know God, you must be broken. To know God, you must be broken. Now you might think, well, what does that mean? And what I mean is to really know God, you must be humbled, completely broken. That's one of the biggest problems the Pharisees had. They knew all about God. They could recite verse for verse about his laws. They studied his word, but they were not humble. They were not broken. Humility and repentance are key to really knowing God, and not just knowing about God like the Pharisees did. Because in our minds, we start to believe that if we can repeat the facts about God, if we know every verse, we have it all memorized, that means we know him. But to get to know him on an intimate and personal level, it requires complete submission, complete humility, completely surrendering our will to his will. It requires you to be broken. If you want to turn to Psalms 51, verse 17, Psalm 51, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. It's a verse we probably know pretty well. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God wants us to be broken, which sounds odd because you wouldn't think that anyone would want someone they love to be broken, right? You wouldn't want one of your children to be broken or one of your friends to be broken. But God wants us to be broken, and there's a reason. I'm going to get into that. In fact, God will break us in order that he can build us back. Build us back in his image, the way he wants us to be. Now, breaking is painful, but it's not always bad, because brokenness is necessary to truly knowing God. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to read verses 8 to 10. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10. Here Paul describes his experiences and his hardships and suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Lord Jesus. The life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So just because we are hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, which we all feel like we are sometimes, that does not mean we are forsaken. That doesn't mean that God has forgotten us. He is using these things. He's using these things to humble us, to break us down so that he can build us back in his image. He actually breaks the ones he loves. I think it's at some of the times that we are at our lowest in life, when we feel the most broken in our lives, that God can teach us the most. When you think about it, it's not when you feel your greatest and you just accomplish some wonderful thing that God teaches you the most. He teaches you the most when you feel humbled and broken. I think we learn more from our failures than our victories, because when we fail, we are more likely to be humble. It humbles our minds and allows God to work with us. I want to turn it over to Isaiah 66. Again, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is my house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. So he's saying, I made it all. Then he goes on to say, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. So God is saying, I made everything there is. I have all power, all might. I have possession of all everything in the universe. But even though I have all that, the ones that I look to with favor are those who are humble, those who are contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at my word. You think about the universe that God created. He created all that there is. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. We can't even comprehend his mind. There's no chance of comparing his power and his mind to ours. And yet he says that he looks on favor to those who are humble and those who have a broken spirit. God wants a broken and contrite heart. He needs our spirit broken to be able to work with us. So the way I see it, we can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. The easy way is you can willingly humble yourself. You can be contrite, humble, submit yourself completely to God. Or there's the hard way. And the hard way is that God can break you, in a sense. He breaks us in a sense. Either way, for us to really know God and have a relationship with him, we need to be broken and we need to be contrite. Now, I compare it to like breaking a horse as an analogy. Hopefully it's a good analogy. It's like breaking a horse. A horse is of no use to anybody until you break it, until it realizes that it must submit to you and go the way you want it to go. And we are of no use to God until we are broken, until we completely submit to the way he wants us to go. Now, some horses are easy to train. They're willing to be led when they're young, easily, you can lead them around without much effort. They don't fight against you too much when you try to train them. Other horses have fire in their eyes, and they literally feel like they, or seem like they want to kill you. I've experienced both. I've experienced the ones that are easy to train and ones that basically I felt like wanted to kill me. Back a long time ago, back when I was in my 20s, I adopted two wild Mustangs from Nevada, and I trained them to ride. Now, I'll tell you, that wasn't an easy thing to do. They were very hard-headed. They were very, well, they were wild. They were wild animals, and it was a hard, arduous task to get these horses to submit to my will. These were literally wild animals. They were rounded up from government land in Nevada. The first time I went into the pen with these Mustangs, the first reaction they had was just to try to jump out. They were just literally just trying to climb out of the pen. They were up on their hind legs trying to get out of the pen because they were afraid. They were terrified. They had never been in an enclosed environment with a person before. But after a while, when they realized they could not escape, their fear turned to anger and aggression. They weren't trying to climb anymore. Now they were coming at me. They were like, this guy's a threat. I'm going to kick you. I'm going to bite you. I'm going to do whatever it takes. And it took a long time to train these horses to be of any use. They were certainly of no use to anybody until they were broke. I had to take the wild spirit that they had and break it, or in a sense, humble them so that they no longer had their own will, but they would yield to what I wanted them to do. To train them to realize that they were no longer in control. To train them to give up their will and submit to me. Training the horse to be under the control of the rider. You can see the analogy I'm trying to make, hopefully. It can be a challenging process depending on what horse you're working with, like I mentioned. Some are much easier. I trained other horses that weren't Mustangs. They were not hard at all, a couple of them. Especially a mare that we had, she was real easy to train. Hardly bucked at all the entire time that I had her. But these Mustangs, on the other hand, took me on a lot of wild rides, and I hit the ground many times. And there has been times when these horses would fight violently against you, just like we fight violently against God at times. There are times a horse will be afraid and try to jump out of the fence, just like we will be afraid sometimes of what God has for us to do, and we just want to run away. There are times a horse will fight against you. And I think we, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes want to fight against God as well. And he has to break us. He has to humble us in a way. A horse must be trained to accept a saddle and a bridle. It must be taught not to buck at the rider's weight on its back. The horse has to be taught one habit at a time, each habit building on the last one. The horse learns to give up its own control of its own life incrementally until it is finally completely under the rider's control. And that's what God wants. God wants a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, because he can work with that. He continues to wrestle with us until our pride is gone and all the resistance is gone, until we finally realize there is no other way except to follow him. But that's not what we tend to naturally gravitate towards as humans. We don't want to be humble and submissive. We're prideful, arrogant people. But that is what is required if we want to have a relationship with God and to truly know God. Like I said, it can be done the hard way or it can be done the easy way. Some of us are like docile little ponies, easy to lead around, easy to train. But some of us are more like those wild Mustangs, hard-headed. Fire in our eyes. Hard for us to be humble, trainable. Every Sabbath we come here and we are taught about God, but there's something that is required for us to go further than just to know about God. To know him on a personal level takes being broken, submissive, repentant, bending to his will. God is calling us to know him. The creator of the universe wants to know us and wants us to know him. But to have that relationship, we must first be broken. And like I said, it's not always a pleasant experience to be humbled by God. But it's critical because this leads to true repentance. You can't have true repentance until you have humility and a broken spirit before. So for the next couple minutes, I want to look at a couple of examples of men who were broken and humbled by God. These men thought they knew God, but they found out that they could know God on a whole new level once they had been brought to true repentance. These are three men that we all know well. First is Job. I just want to consider the life of Job just a little bit. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because obviously there's not time for that. But consider the life of Job. He thought he knew God well, and he did know God really well. Job was prosperous and a righteous man. Job 1 verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and the one who feared God and shunned evil." So he was a good man. He knew God. But then God allowed Satan to test Job. We know the story. And Satan used a series of tragedies to happen to Job. And he lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost even his own health. And then three of Job's friends came to visit, and they tried to comfort him, and they basically told Job, "Well, you're being punished because of your sins." And so then Job goes and he questions God, right? We know the story. He goes to God and he questions him. He's Job 34, verse 5. I'm going to just read a couple verses here in Job 34, verse 5. It says, "For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.'" So here is Job questioning God. Why is this happening to me? I'm a righteous man. Why are you allowing this to happen? And so he's complaining or questioning God about his suffering when he knows he did nothing wrong. But then God questions him. We probably know this story pretty well. I'm going to read in Job 38 verses 1 to 5 now. Job 38 verses 1 to 5. "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words with knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me.'" So now God's turning the tables, and he's questioning Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you must know." So now God is saying, "Job, who are you to question me? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" He's basically saying, "You have no right to question my motives or my reasoning for doing what I'm doing. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" God sort of puts Job in his place. Now I want to skip to Job chapter 42. I know I'm kind of summing up the story pretty quickly here, but in Job 42, this is where Job realized that he was wrong. And he changed his tune a little bit, didn't he? Job 42 verses 1. To 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel from knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" So now Job is realizing, you know, there's a lot of things I don't know and I don't understand. Verse 4. "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me." Verse 5. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." So now he has a different perspective because, you know, in a sense, he was broken. He lost everything. He understood that he didn't know everything about God and he shouldn't be questioning God. And then it leads him to verse number 6. "Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So this humbling of Job led to repentance. And that's really the key. That's the key to it all. God breaks us or humbles us or wants us to be contrite in heart and spirit so that it leads to verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had wanted to question God, but God said, no, I'm going to question you. Now, Job had knowledge of God. He had heard of God. He had known God. He was a righteous man, it says. But Job was still broken through his suffering. And as a result, there was a change. He was humbled and he repented. And that's really the key, that when we are humbled, when we are broken, there needs to be a change. Repentance. Verse 5 says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. He saw God in a completely different light after he was broken in this way. The Hebrew word for see you is R-A-A-H. I don't know how you pronounce it, Ra'ah maybe. It means to look at, inspect, perceive, consider, or to know. To know God on a deeper level. That is what his response was. He knew God on a different level, and his response in verse 6 again was, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job knew God, but through his suffering and repentance, he knew God much better. There was a better relationship, even though you would think it doesn't seem like the path you would want to take to have a better relationship with somebody, but that's what it took, and that's what happened. Repentance is defined as turning and going in the opposite direction from the way you are going. The whole purpose of getting to know God is to change, to repent, and bring your life into line with God, to submit your life to him, like that horse submits to the rider completely. So if our lives are not changing over the past few years, we should ask ourselves, why not? To know God better means there needs to be change in your life. There needs to be repentance in your life. Which brings me to the second example. The second example I want to look at is the example of Paul. Again, a person we all know very well from the Bible. We know that Paul was a Pharisee. We already talked about the Pharisees a little bit. He knew all about God. He would have been considered a very religious man. Like all the Pharisees were considered very religious. They kept every aspect of the law perfectly. Well, not perfectly, but very strictly. He would have known of God. He would have known all about God. But did he really know God when he was Saul before he was Paul? As you remember, he was persecuting the church on a regular basis until God, in a sense, broke him. He was persecuting the church and the members of the church. You want to turn to Acts 9. The story's in Acts 9. I'm going to read a few verses here in Acts 9. Verses 1 to 9. God broke Paul on the way to Damascus. I mean, you could say, in a sense, he was humbled, broken on his way to Damascus in Acts 9, verses 1 to 9. I'll read a little bit of the story. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, so he was a man who was threatening murder against the disciples, went to the high priest and asked letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was going out and arresting people, or members of the church. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Verse 8, and then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, where he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Paul was on his road to Damascus, a voice, and he was struck blind. He was humbled. He was told, stop doing what you're doing, go in a different direction. And you could say, in a sense, that God broke him or humbled him. And we know the story from there on out. He completely turned around, repented, and went in a different direction. So here was Paul, a Pharisee. He knew all about God's laws. He knew all about God, but he didn't really know who God was. He didn't really know God until God broke him, until he humbled him by blinding him on the way to Damascus and showing him what he was doing was wrong. I'm going to read in Philippians 3, verse 9, a little bit of Paul's attitude after this happened. Philippians 3, verse 9 to 10. So you can see he has a very different attitude here in Philippians verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. So he says, now I don't have any of my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he's no longer, you know, relying on his own righteousness from the law, that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul thought he knew God, but after he was broken and humbled, he knew God at a much deeper level. And that's what must happen to all of us. We must be broken and humbled. Now think about David. This is my last example. David was another man who knew God very well. Obviously, he had a close relationship with God. Jake spoke about that in a sermonette. Obviously, he was very close to God. But even a man as great as he was still had to be humbled. He had to be broken in a sense so that he could have an even closer relationship with God. So even those we would think will be the greatest among us still need to be humbled, need to be broken. You remember that David was confronted by Nathan the prophet after his adultery with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah. You remember that story, I'm sure. So God humbled him. If you remember, shortly after Bathsheba's and David's child was born, that God struck the baby with a severe illness. David pleaded with God to spare the child, fasting and spending nights laying on the ground. But after 7 days, his child died. He was humbled. God humbled him. God broke him. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I just want to read a little bit about this story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 to 18. 2 Samuel 12, 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So David knew he sinned against God after Nathan brought it to his attention. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have been given the great occasion of the enemies to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed the house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went with him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. So you could say in a sense here that he was broken. I mean, how could you not, watching your child die, feel that you've been broken? God broke David. He humbled him with the death of his child. And as a result, David recognized his sin, confessed it, and of course, it led to repentance. And that really, again, is the key. God wants us contrite, he wants us humbled, he wants us broken, because that leads to repentance, which is key to having a relationship with him. We can read about David's repentance in Psalm 51. I just want to read a couple verses in Psalm 51 because it perfectly sums up the response of someone who has been broken, what their response to that should be. I mean, David puts it really well in Psalm 51. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. You can read the whole thing if you want to, but I'm going to stop at the first 8 verses just because of the time. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Again, this is the attitude of a man who was broken. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's no pride and arrogance seen here. He is a broken man. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and my sin in my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, that I may be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that my bones you have broken may rejoice. So here David so much as admitting that God had broken him. Verse 8 says, my bones that you have broken may rejoice. Again, we can remember what Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So this is the frame of mind that God can work with. This is the frame of mind that God can develop a closer relationship with. It's the frame of mind that Job had, but he had to learn the hard way. It's a frame of mind that Paul had, but he learned the hard way as well. It's a frame of mind that David had, and again, he learned it the hard way. And then unfortunately, it's a frame of mind that we need as well. All of us need this same frame of mind to have that relationship with God. Because we will all be brought low. All of us will be brought low and humbled one way or another. None of us, I mean, when we're young, we can think we're arrogant and strong and we know it all. But sooner or later, all of us will be humbled. Either we can do it the easy way, humble ourselves, or God can humble us for us. Each man knew of God. Each man was broken and humbled by God, so that each man could repent and know God on a deeper level. So I'm going to go to James chapter 4 now. James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, but he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So you can see this relationship with drawing near to God and submission, being humble. They work hand in hand. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Submit to God and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's really the key. Think about Job. The story of Job we just talked about. He was broken, and he said, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That was the result of him being broken. That's what he said. Think about Paul. He was broken, and he submitted to God. Changed his life completely after being blinded on that road to Damascus. Think about David. He was broken by God for his sin, and he wrote in Psalm 58, verse 1, make me hear joy and gladness, that my bones that you have broken may rejoice. You can see the result of God breaking these people. That's the attitude we need to have. If we want to know God and not just know about God, we have to be humble and broken like these men. Either we do it the easy way and we humble ourselves, or God will do it the hard way, and he will break you like he did Job, Paul, and David. Either way, the key to real humility is repentance. That needs to be the end result. Because after repentance, as we know, comes baptism, where God gives you his Holy Spirit, which brings me to my last and final point. The last point. To truly know God, you have to have God's Holy Spirit living in you. You have to have God's Holy Spirit living in you to really have a relationship with God. We know God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us at baptism. And baptism only comes after repentance. And repentance only comes after you are broken. And that's what I'm trying to explain today. If you want to turn to Romans 8, just talking about the Holy Spirit here. In Romans 8, verse 14, I'm just going to read a couple verses. Romans 8, 14 to 17. So as it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So now you can see that relationship is different. When you have God's Spirit living in you, you have a relationship of a child to a father now. You can see the relationship is changing. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Paul shows us that his relationship with God should be so intimate that we refer to him as Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. That's how we should view God, as a loving Father. But to get to this point where we can have that type of relationship with God, to know God in that way, we first need to be humbled, right? There has to be a process. For some people, it will be easier to humble yourself, and others, it will be hard, as I mentioned before, and God will have to break you, not unlike breaking a wild horse, like he broke Job and David and Paul. Either way, it must happen, and the result will be the same, complete repentance and submission to God and to his will. And he will send his Holy Spirit to live in you. And then you will know God the way that a child knows its father. We are children of God. That is why we naturally want to cry out to our Father in times of trouble. Because his Spirit is living in us. You belong to the Almighty God. He has adopted you. He has put his Holy Spirit in you. When you think about it, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. That's who God is. The creator of the entire universe and all that's in it has adopted you, has given you the power of his Holy Spirit because he wants a relationship with you. But first he has to break you down, to bring you to repentance, to humble you. And that's the process that we go through. The God who created heaven and earth and everything in it has put his Holy Spirit in you because he wants to have a relationship with you. But first, we need to be put in the right frame of mind. We need to be humbled and broken. The God that holds this planet in the palm of his hand, created all the stars and skies, the oceans, the mountains, the entire universe, has put his Spirit in you. He has adopted you through that Spirit and now calls you sons and daughters. And we call him Abba, Father. This is the relationship he wants to have with you. So we're no longer like the Pharisees and just know all about God. We are now his children, and we know God as our Father. I just want to read verse 17 again, where it says, or this is Romans 8, verse 17. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So now Paul goes on and mentions an even greater relationship. Not just are we sons and daughters of God, it's an even greater relationship in the future that he talks about. That if we are led by the Spirit, we not only be his children, but we will be heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And this is not just a hope for all of us sitting here today. It's a hope and promise for all of humanity. Right now, God is only calling a select few. We mentioned that already, point number one. He has to call us to be adopted into his family. But a time is coming when his Spirit will be poured out to all of humanity. God wants all of mankind to be humbled. He wants all of mankind to go through the same process of being humbled, to be broken, to be brought to repentance, and to ultimately be his children. 1 Timothy 2, you don't need to turn to this, but 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. It's important that we make sure we are not settling for simply knowing about God. We need to be knowing God intimately as our Father. The Pharisees, again, knew all about God. And even Satan and the demons know all about God. We need to do more than just know about God. We need to know God. Which brings me to the conclusion. So in conclusion, God wants us to know him. That really is the point. John 17. I'm going to read a couple verses here in John 17 as I kind of wrap this up. John 17, verses 1 to 3 says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes into heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should have give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. It's an interesting statement. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God is of supreme importance. It says here in verse 3 that eternal life, this is eternal life, that they may know you. That really is the ultimate goal. I want to read a couple other verses here in John 17, now in verse 22 to 23. John 17, 22 to 23 says, In the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. So truly knowing God is becoming one with God. And becoming a new creation. But again, it all starts with getting our minds in the right place that leads us to repentance. Sometimes in our minds, we start to believe that if I can repeat facts about God, if I know, you know, somebody mentions a scripture, I can just recite it like that. Somebody mentions a topic, I can turn right there in my Bible, I know all the facts. Sometimes we believe that if we can get to that point, that means we know God. But does it really mean we know God? We know God exists, and believing he exists isn't knowing God, not truly knowing him. If all you're after is a superficial relationship with God, like I said, that's easy. You can just come here each week on the Sabbath. You can read, you can learn, you can keep all his commandments, and you can never go deeper than that. I mean, it's possible to do that. But to know God on an intimate, personal level, and for Christ to live in you through the Holy Spirit, it requires humility, it requires submission, it requires repentance, it requires you to be broken so that God can use you. Again, I'm going to read Psalm 51, verse 17 again. I know I've read it before, but it says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. God wants us broken. We can come to him with a humble spirit on our own, as I mentioned, or he can break us. He can break us like a wild horse, like he did for Job, like he did to Job and Paul and David. Either way, we will have to surrender to him one way or the other in order to have a relationship with him. So ask yourself this question. From the time you came to know God, how much repentance and how much change has there been in your life? If there hasn't been a lot, then humble yourself, or God will humble you. Proverbs 8, verse 17, I'm going to read this one last thing, then I'm done. Proverbs 8, verse 17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Humble yourself, seek after God, and you will find him.